chapter 4. I know, you're shocked. This is the quickest we've ever approached the end of a study. It's also probably the quickest, the shortest book we've probably studied also. Ruth chapter 4, we return this morning after a few weeks of being away from our study in this short book, and we come to the fourth chapter, and we're not going to quite bring it to conclusion this morning. Lord willing, we will finish up next week. But as I thought about this, it's been a couple of weeks, and some of you came in maybe midstream or late in the flow of this. There's things today that I will bring up, and you'll be going, "What in the world are you talking about?" Easiest thing for me to do is just to point you back to our website, cbcsherrall.org. I can answer questions for you after the service if you'd like, but if you go there, you can get all, I believe, all but one of the messages. That's the last message in chapter 3. A little malfunction on my part, and we did not get that recorded, but we pick up this morning in chapter 4. When I began considering what would be the next study right before we went into the book of Ruth, it wasn't actually on my radar. I have a file, I have several books that I had read through and thought maybe this, maybe this, maybe this. And then I came and was reading in Ruth and I thought, you know, I really feel like the Lord would have us go to Ruth. And a little less than normal preparation time going into it. And I began to see the week or two before we started, I began to see how God was working in individual lives in our congregation. I mean, at that time, I didn't even have a clue some of the things the Lord was going to do in our life during the course of this study. But one of the things that's come up is various things have come into various people's lives that just suddenly were dramatic changes or alterations or stops or things that kind of, you know, make your head snap and go, "What is God doing?" And I realized that we began this book that there's no question that this was exactly where the Lord would have us to be. I believe the Lord continuing to do that as we finish out this book. And so I kind of remind you, at times we like to think about life as being, especially Christian life, we like to think of it being like an interstate trip, you know, where you just get on the interstate. And for instance, if you're headed to Florida, you just get on 95 and you don't really worry about any stops because from Florence on down to about Jacksonville, there's really hardly anything worth stopping for along the side of the road. I keep waiting. Somebody's going to develop something along 95, you know, to stop for. But you just go, you know, 70 miles an hour, whatever you travel, you know, 70 miles an hour, you're driving down through there, and it's just, boom, I get there fast. But the Christian life's not like that, is it? I mean, seldom does life actually, now it may feel like you're in Atlanta driving through rush hour. You know, start. Or it may feel like you're traveling around the mountain roads of North Carolina and Tennessee. Is it's up and over and around the turn, and I noticed Leah and posted about being up at Chimney Rock, and it was a little joke there. Facebook doesn't get everything right, by the way. It has Chimney Rock listed as being in Ellenboro, North Carolina. I grew up in Ellenboro, and I can assure you, Chimney Rock is not there. All right, it's not that far away, but it's not in Ellenboro. Ellenboro would look a little different, I think. You know, we'd have more than two stoplights. But it's when we would go to Chimney Rock, going up that back way, I mean, it's just like this. It's like following a snake, you know, around turns. And there would be traffic, like Chimney Rock, Lake Lure area, and it'd get congested, and it just wasn't really that enjoyable. And I remember when Dad was in a hurry, in the old Galaxy 500 we had, I would hear the tires as we would go around the curve. He wasn't really doing anything. I think it was just the tires and the road. The Galaxy wouldn't do anything special. But life's like that. And you never know, if you've ever traveled 85 in the upstate, let me rephrase that, if you've ever traveled 85, period, if you've ever traveled Highway 40, You know, it's not uncommon that along the way, you're going along enjoying the ride, and suddenly you see those orange signs. You go, surprise, they're doing construction again. And you come up, and everything starts going down, 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 and finally we're down to one lane, and it's barely creeping along. You think, I'm not getting to my destination like this. The Christian life is much like that. We travel around, and it's not interstate travel. It's often winding turns and over hills, and it's making sudden stops, and it's being on secondary or thirdary roads and missing the potholes, wondering, when in the world will they pave this road? And then you never know when you come around the corner, there's going to be an animal come out in front of you, and you've got to stop. Or there's going to be one of those little guys in his orange vest, and he's stopping traffic because they're working on the side of the road between here and Rockingham. It's easy to get frustrated and wonder, what is going on? Why is this happening? Why can't I just get where I'm going? Can I encourage you from the book of Ruth? Ruth is telling us life is like that. But it is also given to assure us that we will reach our destination. God always gets us there when we need to be there, where we need to be, and ultimately will get us to our final destination. That is, God keeps plotting for your good and His glory, even in the face of your delays and your setbacks. He is always delivering His redemptive purposes in your life. And that's what we look at this morning as we begin chapter 4, is this idea of delivering redemption. Now, let me just back up for those of you who haven't been with us, give you a quick synopsis of the first three chapters. Chapter 1 was about despair everywhere. There was economic, there was financial, there was spiritual, there was family crisis. A family is suddenly led to believing they're led because of the famine, led to travel to another country and seek provision there. While they're there in this foreign land, the husband dies. In that culture, the husband was the chief provider. Sometime after that, the sons marry, and they marry two foreign women, which is a forbidden practice for the children of Israel. These sons then also die in course of time, and the wife is now left with two foreign daughter-in-laws and no providers. Hearing that God had shown mercy to Israel, she makes a return trip home with one daughter-in-law, Ruth. Thus the name of the book. Naomi, the mother-in-law, is warmly welcomed as she returns, but she does not respond warmly. In her response, she says, "Don't call me Naomi," which means pleasant, "but call me Mara," which means bitter, "because the Lord has dealt bitterly with me," or "because of the Lord's dealings, I have become bitter." And it ends on one slight glimpse of positive note that they return at the time of harvest. So come to chapter 2. We refer to chapter 2 as the dawning of hope. And we say the dawning of hope because they've returned back at harvest time. But here's the problem. They have no land that they have a crop in. So reduced to, in essence, being beggars in a culture in which the law had provided for them to glean around the edges of the field, Ruth says to her mother-in-law, Naomi, "Hey, how about letting me go out into the fields and let me glean among the fields with whomever I can find favor, or whoever will have grace on me, whoever will show me mercy and kindness." So the mother-in-law, in essence, says, "Go ahead," or as we would translate it today, "good luck with that." And she sends her out. It is at this point that we're introduced to a near relative called Boaz. Boaz is referred to as the owner of the field. He's the master. We immediately see a man of great character. His testimony is not just what he says with his lips, but it's how he conducts his business. It's even among his workers. He takes notice of Ruth and wants to know who this is. And then he shows her kindness. But not just the kindness that the law provided for, but he goes above and beyond and shows her overflowing kindness. So much so that when she returns to her mother-in-law, her mother is stunned at the amount of grain that she has been able to gather and wonders, where has she been? Only to find out that she's been in the field of Boaz. And Naomi realizes, hey, I forgot about him. He's a near relative. He has, as we'll explain in a moment, he has the ability to be a redeemer. Chapter 3 comes with the developing of righteousness. God is at work behind the scenes. He's orchestrated all the affairs along the way, including Ruth, we would say, seemingly, coincidentally, landing on the exact field of a person who was so kind and compassionate, who was also a potential redeemer. Leads Naomi to concoct a bizarre plan to arrange for Boaz to be the answer to their dilemma and marry Ruth and become the redeemer. Though the plan is filled with incredible risk and self-effort to accomplish what God had already made provision for, nevertheless, God graciously allows this to take place, preserves the character of both Ruth and Boaz, and Boaz responds with the assurance that he will do what's necessary to see that Ruth and Naomi are cared for. He will make sure that Ruth has a husband. I know all this is so different than our culture. Many of you women are thinking, I am glad there's nobody doing that for me. I don't need anybody arranging my marriage. Let me do my own. I agree. We can play a little Cupid behind the scenes, but we don't need to be arranging any marriages. Chapter 3 ends with seeming another crisis, another potential roadblock along the way. Because though Boaz agrees to intercede, he agrees to take steps to provide for Naomi and Ruth. He says, but I'm not the only potential redeemer. We would say I'm not the only potential husband in this case, in context. There's another, and he's closer. In other words, there's another, and he has right before me. It's at this point in our study that we end chapter 3 and we come to chapter 4. But many of you are thinking in your minds, no! No, that's not the way this story's supposed to go. This is not Hallmark, folks. It doesn't always work that way. And if you've really been caught up in kind of the seeming silent romance along the way of this story, it is a love story, you're going, no, this is not right. Stop this now. Rewrite the story, you know. This is too risky. I remind you, the God who has been behind the scenes in all the other circumstances of this story is the same God who is behind the scenes working. And we see Him again as we come into chapter 4. I want to read verses 1 through 12. And then we're really only going to look at the first 10 verses this morning. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend. Sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of these sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one else beside you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, this day you buy the field from the hand of, the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witness this day that I have bought or acquired from the hand of Naomi all that belongeth to Elimelech and all that belongeth to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought or acquired to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among the brothers, among his brothers, and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Then all the people who were at the gate And the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." Now some of you are going, "Wow, there's a lot of strange things in there." And you're right. It's a different culture at a different time. But it speaks to God delivering redemptive purposes. And God working. Notice, first of all, in verse 1 through 4, the advocate's initiative. Boaz is prepared to step in place. He will be the advocate for Ruth and Naomi. He will be the one that will make intercession for them. We see his preparation at the very beginning. As we left off in chapter 3, you have Ruth going back to Naomi. You have Boaz, in essence, headed to what was referred to as the city gates. Boaz is ready to settle this matter of the Redeemer and the husband. And the scene opens with Boaz going to the city gate. Now, when you think of this, I don't want you to think like you come in the doors of the church. Or think about going into a city, you know, and there's gates there. Kind of like you go into your back fence and there's a gate there. And you go in that gate and you close it behind you. It's not that kind of gate that's being talked about. While there were gates for the city, this was an area right inside the city gates. It was an open area. We call it a courtyard. We might call it the town square. It was a place where commerce and business was done. It was a place where legal matters were settled, where judgments were made. And so here's Boaz, and he goes, I can see him going early in the morning. He leaves the threshing floor. He makes his way to the city court, or to the gates of the city, and that arena. And in that arena, there was a place provided within where there were carved out benches within the wall, and there are the elders of the city. We would probably think of them more as city council or county council members, people who are making judgments and decisions and regulations regarding the city. They also served almost like judges or witnesses in legal matters. So this is kind of like the open market area. And it's not only a place of commerce, but it's a place where legal exchanges are taking place. Much like we would say a lawyer's office or even a courtroom might be more accurate. And so here Boaz has made preparation. He's gone early. He goes up and it says, "And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by." Now that's the author's way of reminding us not only had Boaz made preparation, but God was providentially providing. The word "behold" is again to arrest our attention. The author wants us to see in very similar words to what he used when Ruth happened upon the field of Boaz. To remind us that here again, God is at work directing even the course of people's lives to intersect with one another. That there's no details, there's no small details of life that God is not concerned about in your life. You think, well, God wouldn't be concerned about this or God wouldn't be concerned about that. If God is directing and orchestrating, He even directs this man. You say, no, this is a pretty common area. Everybody conducting business was coming through here. Certainly. But if you didn't have any business that day, why would you be going through there? Whatever his business was, we know that the Lord was obviously directing, providentially leading. But that brings us then to the next point. Or the next aspect of this, that is, Boaz had made preparation and there was providence at work, God's providence at work, but there was also a presentation to be made. It tells us then after he sees this man, he says, "Sit down here and turn aside, friend." I'll say more about that in a minute, but you'll notice throughout the story, this other Redeemer is never named. That's significant. I mean, here's a person that's first in line. Here's a person that has the potential of redeeming or buying out of indebtedness and enslavement this family. And yet there's no name mentioned of him. By the way, name is very important in chapter 4. I'll say more about that next week. But the number of times it is referred to preserving the name or it gives a name of somebody is very significant. Remember, names meant something in the Old Testament. And so names were important. So when somebody is unnamed, you need to be a question. Why is this person unnamed, though they're a significant player in the story? And so here we have Boaz having made his preparation. He begins his presentation by calling 10 of the city elders to gather around. As I said, the elders would be like the city councilmen or county council members. They're ready to sit in judgment. There's business to be conducted. 10 was the minimum number that you could have to sit in judgment on any legal matter. And Boaz had carefully planned this presentation out. I can almost imagine that Boaz's heart is just beating rapidly. Because Boaz is clearly interested in Ruth. There's no question about that. And yet there's uncertainty as how all this is going to play out. But Boaz remains cool and calm in the midst of all of this. He presents the situation of Naomi having returned from Moab. He's given a little bit of that backstory. Now, again, this individual no doubt was known by Boaz. He was known by name, but the author chooses not to name it. If he was known to Boaz, it seems very likely then that he knew about, because the whole town, it wasn't a very big town, knew about Naomi returning from Moab and her daughter-in-law, Ruth the Moabite, returning with her. Nevertheless, Boaz goes into it and he, in essence, approaches it like this: hey, I just thought I'd let you know that Naomi is selling this parcel of land that belongs to our relative Elimelech. And since you're the first in line to redeem it or to buy it up, buy it out of debt, I wanted to let you know, because if you're not interested in buying it, I'm going to buy it. So immediately he puts the deal on the table. For those of you who are in real estate, he's made this look really nice. Like, you would be a fool not to pick up on this deal. I mean, this is a bargain. This is a hot deal. You better get it fast. It is presented as a very attractive offer. I'll give you a little bit of backstory, just a reminder. There was a law and provision made called the year that connected to the year of Jubilee. In the year of Jubilee, the 50th year, all debts were canceled. Properties that had been indebted, as in this case, Elimelech had most likely indebted this land. He had not actually sold the land, but he'd sold the rights, we would say, to farm and to harvest the land. He had sold the crop from the land and the perpetual years of it. And the only way to return that, to get that back, was to buy out of debt. And so what Naomi is doing is not really selling the land, because in Israel you couldn't change the ownership of the land. The land was significant because having possession of the land was an identification with your being a part of the covenant community of God's people. To lose your possession in the land was the equivalent of being cast out of the land and being cast away from the blessing of the Lord. So land was significant. Now I know for some of you, the older generation especially, land is significant to you. And you say, you know what, they print more money all the time, but they're not making more land. Right? So you buy land because land is secure. Different concept though in Israel. While the land is profitable, the land was their association with God's people. To lose your possession was, in essence, to be disowned by God. Often referred to in the Old Testament as being cast out, to be cast off, to be separated, as if you no longer belong to the community. And so God had put laws into place so that there wasn't this, so those who rose to wealth couldn't come in and take over the land. They couldn't take possession of it, though somebody could get themselves in debt and have to sell the crop. Eventually that land would return to the family. Now 50 years, I mean, that's a long time. If early in your 20s, you indebt yourself by selling off that land, by the time that 50th year rolls around, you could be an old person, so it's passing to the next generation. But in the context, that's important. Because think about it. He's talking about a widow lady who's been married, who has adult sons who've been married and have died. There are no heirs. In Boaz's presentation, he makes this deal sound like it needs to be snatched up. And so what we see then is, as he enters into this adequate position, then we see immediately following this anxious interest. What does the other redeemer say? I'll redeem it. Man, I'm going to get this deal.
Because in his mind, what he's thinking is all I have to do, I have the financial means to buy the debt up, to get the land. I'll take care of Ruth and Naomi. They're both widows. They don't have any heirs. Once they pass from the scene, that land comes into my inheritance. I mean, how long are these widows going to live? Estimations are pretty low for the life expectancy. And so it appears that he sees it as having been revealed a great opportunity. It's an opportunity to expand his borders. It's an opportunity to expand the future inheritance for his own family. He no doubt understood that there would be responsibility of paying the debt and providing for the widows, but in the end game, it seemed to be a win-win for him. It's at this point at least that we, those who really are settled into the love story, now you're really ready to pull the hair out. Because now she's going to get married to this man. We don't even know anything about him, you say. We don't even know his name. We don't know what kind of person he is. I mean, we know Boaz. We know what kind of character he is. Just remain calm. It's going to get better. Because what follows is after this snatching up of the opportunity is the realizing the responsibility. Look back to the text. Then Boaz said, verse 5, then Boaz said, the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth. You get Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order for the purpose of perpetuating the name of the dead in his inheritance. You say, what is that all about? Well, the right of the Redeemer, a kinsman Redeemer, could include, if they were close, very close relatives, like brothers to the deceased, was that you not only could buy up the indebtedness so that the property clearly came back into possession of the family, but that you also had the responsibility not only care for the widow, but to raise a son. In essence, you married her. You had a son by her. You raised that son, provided for all that he needed until he came of age. And then he came of age. He wasn't bearing your name. He was bearing his dead father's name. And he got all the property that you bought out of debt. Now some of you are going, that's not a good deal. I mean, that's a lot of expense. It's enough to raise a kid. All right? Much less to raise a child for somebody else. And having bought up this property of land, I'm just going to turn it over. I mean, all that I get is a few years of harvest in there. And there's debate about even if the harvest, if actually the man farming it got to keep that, or if he had to put it in store for the son who would inherit it. Now, what's interesting in the context of this is upon saying this, upon being informed of this, what is Boaz doing? He is testing this man's character. He initially shows him the offer. This is a great looking offer. And he goes, I'll have it. You know, I'm going to increase my wealth. But what was missing was he asked no questions about the widows. He asked nothing about responsibility. Asked nothing about the rest of the family or any heirs or their need of an heir. And so Boaz then brings up the second phase of this. Oh, by the way, just in case you forgot about this part, he gets this. And we see the man's response. And the Redeemer said in verse 6, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption for yourself. I cannot redeem it. I question the language here of this man. How could you do it before, but you can't do it now? And you get the key. Lest, perhaps, or by chance, it impairs my inheritance. You say, well, maybe this man was married and he was worried about his own children. No, now think about it a minute. He would not have qualified to be a kinsman redeemer if he was already married. This man was not married. We're not even told he had a girlfriend, as we would say. He's not married. What has changed the scenario is the realization I would have to put out all this expense and I wouldn't gain what I thought I was going to gain. Now that brings up the importance of this man's lack of name. If you go back up in the text, what it says in the King James, it refers to him as such and such, or such a one. In the ESV, it refers to him as a friend. In the Hebrew, in essence, it's two words, and they're rhyming words, but they're really meaningless words. And what the author is doing is he is implying, it appears to me, he's implying that a sentence of judgment upon this man. That it really doesn't matter who he is. If we were to do a literal translation into our vernacular today, we would say, this is Mr. So-and-so. And it's not because we can't remember his name. It's because his name's not important. I would say, maybe we should just refer to him as Mr. Bottom Line. What seems to be evident from the text is here's a man that he was ready to snatch up the opportunity when it was profitable. But when it was costly, he wasn't interested. Now, if you were familiar with the Old Testament law, you would realize this man is a relative, but he's not a brother to Elimelech. So there's a sense in which it was his right legally to decline the practice of redemption. You could decline it because you didn't have the funds, you didn't have the ability. He was in his legal rights to decline to do this. But by reflecting what changes the terms of his agreement, I think we see that it's not about the legal right, but it's about his unwillingness to follow through with what was right. You see, there are times in our lives when we can legally do things, but that doesn't make it right, does it? Paul even goes so far as to say, all things are lawful to me, but not all things are expedient. I can do things, I can practice certain things, but that doesn't make them the right thing to do. There are laws in our land that allow for certain kinds of behavior and conduct and practices, but it doesn't make it the righteous thing to do. And here's a man who was willing to seize an opportunity to do himself good, but negligent to practice true righteousness because he was more concerned about the bottom line. There's some important principles that we walk away from with an image like this. That is, just because it's legally permissive doesn't make it righteous. Pursuing righteousness is always costly business, folks. Pursuing righteousness always has cost. It always requires sacrifice. It's not always easy, but the reality is, but it makes for eternal investments. It's not looking for the short-term gain, but for the long-term perspective. I would go a step beyond and say it's not looking for the temporal gain of this life, but the eternal praise and glory from God in doing what's right, reflecting rightly upon Him. It is a reminder that people are always more important than the bottom line. And seeking to save your life, the New Testament tells us those who would seek to save their life will lose it. Those who lose their life for the sake of Christ and the gospel, they will save it. I think that's the same principle that's in practice here. Because what's going to happen is this man is never known. He has no name to be preserved, because he refused to take the righteous course of preserving the inheritance. Again, because that inheritance points back to that family's identity as God's people. And that's what makes it such a big deal. I mean, we can look at it and go, that's just land. But it wasn't just land. It was about identity. It was about their relationship to God. It was about their part of the covenant community of God's people. Versus the idea, or presenting the idea, that God had abandoned them when God had not abandoned them. That God had made provision for them, but His unwillingness. So if you seek to save your own life or your own lifestyle, rather than trusting God to preserve you, The principle is you lose. The rest of the book goes on. The rest of the scripture goes on. And nobody ever knows this man's name. He was a man of means. But he wasn't, like Boaz, a worthy man. But as this chapter will go on and the scriptures go on, Boaz's name will not be forgotten. As we get to the very end, you begin to see the genealogy and you realize not only who Boaz was and who his mother was, but also whose line he's in, for he's in the line of Christ. So the people for generations and to this very day know who Boaz is because Boaz did what was righteous rather than what financially was beneficial. And that brings us to the last aspect of this, and that is the act of redemption. Beginning in verse 7, it tells us this custom, bizarre custom. I was thinking about, you know, you guys in insurance and real estate, and as you make transactions, you go to the lawyer's office. I mean, you know, we hate paperwork. But paperwork's a great thing compared to somebody taking off their nasty sandal and handing it to you. You go, here, this is my promise. I mean, you imagine filing away people's sandals? Can you imagine what that file cabinet would smell like? You know, so one day he started reneging. You go, I have your sandal. It fits your foot. Has your stench on it, you know. Everybody knew. It's a bizarre practice. Some believe it was because of the references we have in the Old Testament where God promises people that everywhere where their foot touched was their inheritance. It would be given to them. And so the identification of the foot and the passing over and the identity, regardless of what the purpose is, this was their way of signing their name, so to speak. Thank goodness for affidavits. So he hands his shoe over to Boaz. And Boaz says before all the people here, in verse 9, then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witness this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech, that was her husband, all that belonged to Chilion, her son, and Mahlon, her son. Also, the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have brought to my wife, bought, acquired, not a financial buying her here, required to be my wife. But notice the difference in the language. He not only includes everything here, but he says, to or for the purpose of perpetuating the name of the dead in his inheritance. I'm going to do what the spirit of the law required. Boaz has not cared about the letter of the law. In every occurrence where he has done the legal thing, he's gone above and beyond the law. He's acted in grace and mercy and kindness. And here again, he's not just merely taken her to wife, but he's taken her so that he can raise a child. We can put it this way. The act of redemption here is that he acquires the right of redemption, but he also is willing to pay the cost of redemption. He's willing, out of his own pockets, at his own expense, to put forth everything that was needed. What a dramatic contrast to Mr. So-and-so. But then he gets a reward in the midst of it. For he takes Ruth to be his wife. You see, he's not just an advocate. He's not just the redeemer, but he also becomes a husband. This was his delight. It was merely just delivering her from the bondage, delivering her from helplessness. It was to be her provider and her protector. And he delighted to redeem her. Now we live in a different day, in a different culture. Nevertheless, this points us to more than a romantic love story. It's more than about one individual or one family. It's the bigger picture of redemption. As I have opportunity to perform weddings, I feel always my obligation but and my responsibility, but my delight to remind them, marriage is not first and foremost about you, but about Christ. This marriage was not first and foremost about Boaz getting a wife because he's been single for a long time. It wasn't about Boaz getting a piece of property so he could expand his inheritance. He wasn't even going to get to keep it. It wasn't just because he's just a kind and compassionate guy who likes to spend money. It was about his love and his character. Because Boaz does this out of love, and he does it out of mercy, and he does it out of kindness, but he does it pointing us to a greater Redeemer. Pointing us to what Paul refers to in Ephesians 5, the reality of the ultimate purpose of marriage is to display the righteous redemption of God. Don't be satisfied that Ruth has a husband now. Be satisfied that God has made provision for you. That God brought a Redeemer to be your advocate. And His name was Jesus Christ, the righteous. That He would go to the ultimate expense of purchasing you out of your indebtedness. And delivering you. But not only that, He delights then to make you His bride. You say, I'm a guy, that's hard for me to get excited about. Read your Bible. Okay? As the church, we are the bride of Christ. If you don't understand that, you need to read about it. It is to be chosen. It is to be delighted in. It is to be loved with a love that is sacrificial and selfless. It is to be loved so much you will do whatever is necessary to present that bride spotless and pure and holy before your Father one day. He's not abandoning us. He's not wreaking havoc on our lives when we find the roadblocks and the stops and the crisis and the losses. He is working to bring about His perfect redemptive work in our lives. How different this description is from what our culture reflects on of marriage today. We are told you need to find someone who is compatible. And thus the world says then that means you should be open and accepting of premarital intimacy because that's the best way to find out if you're compatible. One of my former pastors used to say there's a Hebrew word for that. Baloney. It's not true. That's not the way. Compatibility is not even a concept that comes up in the book of Ruth, is it? I mean, here's two people from opposite extremes. From opposite countries. Actually, by all historic rights, should have been enemies of one another. But God in His providence brought two people together, united under a righteous cause to accomplish His redemptive purposes, and not just in one family, but for all who would believe. Because this is really just the beginning of the bigger story. We're often told you need to find someone who will satisfy you. The real danger with that is that our desires and what satisfies is always changing. Our hearts, one writer said, is a perpetual idol factory. We can always generate a new idol to serve, to seek after, to desire. There was not another Redeemer who could accomplish for Ruth what Boaz could accomplish. And there is no one who can accomplish the satisfying of your soul but Jesus Christ, your Redeemer. We're often told you need to find one who can sustain the romantic love 24/7. If your heart cannot be satisfied with the love that is in Jesus Christ, it will never be satisfied with any earthly love. It starts there. True satisfaction begins in Christ. As the response of the people were to Boaz's response for what he was doing and how he was preparing and the expense he was going and what he had done to accomplish this for Ruth. The people reading this in that day and the people hearing this in that day were stunned. stunning grace at work. Because particularly in the time of the judges, people weren't acting like this. Not even God's people were acting like this. And suddenly they knew God was doing something amazing. Something radically different. When I close with this thought, if a man like Boaz could act with this kind of selfless love and this kind of redeeming grace, how much greater must his God be? Because this is just a man. But Boaz is to point us to the great Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved so much that he came and he willingly laid down his life. He paid the ultimate price of his death upon the cross for our sins. He was willing to make the ultimate sacrifice and to give to us the ultimate riches of his righteousness so that we could be accepted, so that we could not only be accepted before the Father, but that we could be his bride, that we could be the one that he would present to the Father to the glory and the praise and the honor of God. Forty times in the Old Testament, God in one way or another refers to himself as a redeemer. Or our Redeemer. Don't let this just be a love story about one family. But let it be your love story. Let it be the story of how God was working in unknown, unimaginable ways to accomplish redemption. Not just for one or two ladies, but continuing the work that he promised in Genesis 3 and verse 15 when he promised that one would come who would deal the death blow to Satan. The one that he would promise in Matthew's gospel who would deliver his people from their sin. Who would buy us out of the slave market of sin, buy us out of the bondage and set us free and call us his own and choose to make us his glorious bride. Can you say with confidence this morning that you are part of the bride of Christ? That there's been a time when you have come to God and you have sought His forgiveness and you have sought His love and His grace in being your Savior, delivering you from the judgment of God and receiving you to Himself in love and in faithfulness. Amen. Do you know Jesus as the Redeemer? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great love for us. We thank you for sending Christ, who is the advocate, Lord, who intercedes for us before the very throne. The one who has finished the work, did all that was necessary in righteousness to purchase us, to cause us to be the bearers of a new name. To know a new life. To have a new identity. To be the children, the bride, the church for which Christ gave his life for. And Father, we look forward to that day when we will gather and sit the marriage supper of the Lamb. And Lord, even then the Lamb will be serving. And we will be that spotless bride. Lord, we acknowledge this morning, apart from Christ's righteousness, we are spotted and blemished people. But Father, we're grateful that you don't look at us as spotted and blemished people, but if we've received Christ, you look at us through his perfect righteousness. You delight in us as Christ delights for us to be his bride. That we may love and be loved. That we may serve and magnify him for his glorious mercy is marvelous grace. And Lord, we pray today, there's one here without Christ, has not ever come to the place of trusting Christ as Lord and Savior of their life, Lord, before they leave here this morning. They would cry out to you. Cry out to receive you. Escaping the wrath of your judgment and receiving the mercy of your love and salvation through Jesus Christ alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet this morning, and we're going to sing together.